Signed Words to Head Ministry Queensland. It's now Wednesday, July the 25th, and we're at the Holland Park Gospel Hall for the beginning of the seminar with Mark Porter and Jean Gibson. This is cassette number one in the series. Today is dealing with caring and counseling.
As announced, we will be dealing with the subject of caring counseling this morning. I'm wondering, as we begin, if I could just get you to share with me what you would like to get out of these two morning sessions, what your interest is in care and counseling, how you would like to use that. Perhaps you're in a leadership responsibility now within your assembly, or maybe you're working with other women, or maybe you would like to become more involved in a counseling ministry. If any of those are the case, or maybe you have some other interest in being here, I'd like to know that and give you an opportunity to share that now with me and with the group, so we'll know a little better how to try to gear our sessions to meet your needs. Who would like to start off? Just share something about why you're here. What you'd like to get out of it? Yes.
Perhaps problems within their own lives, and how to also help other people to be people helpers as well. So I guess that's what I'm looking to the Lord and to you for, to help us in that area.
All right, good. Someone else?
Any other brothers? Yeah. People are a bit distressed because sometimes the demonic forces are at work today to tear the faith of people apart while dealing with these experiences, and I need to know a bit more about counselling in this area with regards to upbuilding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and looking only to the Lord Jesus Christ in dealing with these areas in people.
Good. Good. Yes.
I think we need help generally just in how to approach the man and the woman in the street, how to approach them in their home, how to talk to them at a level where they don't understand anything about the Lord, how to lead them through to know the Lord. And I think especially in the area of marriage counselling among that type of person.
Good. That's helpful. Someone else? Yes.
Also in the area of the pastoral care within the church itself, there's a terrific need in this area, and I feel that that's what I'm looking for as well.
Good. From a leadership standpoint, eldering, shepherding, that kind of thing. Many of you, I'm sure, are interested in. Maybe some of you ladies would like to share what you would like to get out of our session. Yes.
I would really like for the ladies to get some idea of effective support in the fellowship of the menfolk, and also of counselling problems, specifically women's problems, I suppose, and whereabouts we're at in our assemblies right here and now.
Mm-hmm. All right, good. Good. Any others of the ladies? I'm happy to see so many of the ladies here this morning. I think that one of the areas of potential ministry that can be of great value to the assembly is women counseling other women. And the admonition in Titus, of course, for older women to teach the younger women is in many ways a function and a form of counseling. In fact, we could really say that all of the one-on-one type of ministries are places where women, I think, shine unusually in their ability to minister for the Lord, in sharing with your own women friends to bring them to Christ. I think we all recognize in every culture in the world today that women tend to be more receptive to the gospel and to submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ than are men, at least initially. So that's a beautiful opportunity for you. And then in the process of discipling women, again, another one-on-one type of relationship and really counseling, as we'll see later on, I consider to be a subdivision of the general subject of discipling other people and shepherding them in some of these concerns. Any other ideas or comments you may have at this juncture before we begin? Yes.
From the scriptures, I mean, in a counseling situation, in any given situation, mm-hmm. To take the particular person you're counseling to the scriptures for their particular problem or whatever, mm-hmm. and then to lead them through those scriptures in not only these scriptures to use, but how to lead them through the scriptures, particularly people who come who are not religious people, and yet they need to see that the Lord is the answer to their situation through the scriptures.
Right. Yeah, one of the things that I think we need to stress this morning and as we go along is that we're interested in biblical counseling. We're not interested in psychological gimmicks or so-called couch therapy techniques or any of that sort of thing in these sessions. We really believe that the only effective tool for change in an individual's life is the Word of God. And any of the so-called schools of psychology and counseling are ineffective except insofar as they may rely upon the Word of God. So that's where most of our base will be this morning, as we begin to think about the subject of how to care for and help other people. Any remaining comments before we begin? Yes.
Sorry. We have these biblical principles enumerated. What we'd like to know is how we could be motivated to implement them.
All right. Motivation to implement. Okay, good.
Mark, yes. Many of the people that I meet today in a counseling situation are crippled with fears and insecurities and all kinds of senses of inadequacy. And I'm just interested in what you have to say about how we can lift people out of a sense of condemnation into a place of full potential in Christ.
Okay, good. Emotional problems are not something that are relegated to the psychologist or the psychiatrist. The Bible has a lot to say about emotional problems. And I think we need to rely upon that in terms of getting adequate, effective answers to those problems. And we have seen a number of people get out of that kind of difficulty through application of the Word of God. So hopefully we can all be more effective in that as we go along. Let me just say, too, that I am here to learn from you as well as to share some things with you that my wife and I have learned through the years as we have engaged in the matter of counseling. I might tell you at the very beginning that a counseling ministry is not something that I personally have sought as an individual within the assembly. I have no formal training, though I have attended seminars by Jay Adams and Norman Wright and Solomon and Larry Crabb and others in the field of counseling. But this is something that, by virtue of a preaching and teaching ministry, I think many of you probably can identify with the idea that oftentimes we get people who respond to what you have preached and communicated from the pulpit and begin to come to you with their personal problems if they have confidence. And that is one way in which many of us find ourselves launched into what is called a counseling ministry. Let me just begin by sharing with you a verse that will be in your notes as soon as they arrive. That is what I think is a good overall summary of the three basic areas of biblical counseling. And these three areas are summarized by the three words, admonish, encourage, and help. You'll notice that the individuals are different in each case. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, And then the overall umbrella admonition, be patient with all men. The patience being required really in all three of these categories, with the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak, as we involve in a counseling situation. Very often you will find that people will not respond with a single encounter. There are many of us who would like to see that in the interest of time. We'd like to see repentance. We'd like to see people come to the Lord with a single encounter. It doesn't always happen. So patience is often required in each of these areas. There will be a sheet in your notes that give a definition. Some of you may have trouble seeing this from the back. In fact, in a few minutes, you may want to, some of you, come up a little closer. We're going to be splitting up into some small groups as we go along to discuss case studies and otherwise. But this sheet, which will be in your manual, you don't need to copy this down, gives a definition at the top of the page that we need to amplify as we go on, because it's a very simple definition, and that is, the definition of biblical counseling is to listen to a person's story long enough until a biblical principle that they are violating comes to mind, and then sharing that principle with them in the power of the Spirit, and then leaving the results with God. Okay, now that sounds like a very simple definition. We need to place emphasis on the second point, sharing that principle with them in the power of the Spirit. We don't mean to imply that in the process of biblical counseling that we simply say, well, here's what the Bible says about your problem. You can take it or leave it. It's up to you. So long, we'll see you when you change. Counseling involves a lot more than that. Sharing that principle in the power of the Spirit often means a lot of prayer, a lot of time with that individual, a lot of admonition, a lot of encouragement, a lot of exhortation. We're looking for life change. We're not looking for an explanation of people's problems. We're looking for effective life change, our goal being that individuals will be made conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and become more mature in their life and walk with the Lord Jesus. Now, each of these three areas may involve this definition of biblical counseling. The first category of people are the unruly, and these are disorderly, undisciplined individuals who are often insubordinate and rebellious. Very typically, the unrepentant sinner. This is the kind of thing that your elders will get into when they exercise church discipline. And the type of counseling that we talk about here is what is sometimes termed confrontational counseling, the kind of thing that happens in Matthew 18 when you see a man involved in sin and you go to him and you share the principles of the word with him. If there is no repentance, you may bring back another person with you as a witness to those things, and then on through to eventual church discipline if the man remains unrepentant, but all of the time with the objective of restoring that person to the Lord. And the word here is admonish, or it is the Greek word from which J. Adams has taken his particular model for counseling, nouthetic counseling, so-called. The word means simply to put the warning in mind, warning based on instruction, or as the Oxford Dictionary puts it, to put one in mind to do a duty, to charge authoritatively, to exhort, to urge, always, it says, with a tacit reference to the danger or the penalty of failure. So you see, when a person is unruly, there is a place for direct confrontation and a place for warning from the Word of God. And oftentimes we're a little bit timid in this area. We need to be more firm in that area when there is out and out sin, and particularly when the person is resisting that kind of confrontation. The second category is entirely different. It's an entirely different approach. The model of counseling here is to encourage. It's the very opposite of admonition. And here the person is faint-hearted. You'll notice the definition there. I think most of you have the manual now. Who's missing one? Anyone missing one? Oh, we still got a few missing here. Okay. Are there more in the back? That's it. Okay. Maybe some of you who are husbands and wives can share with each other. And there was a whole couple of rows up here who don't have manuals, and maybe you could pass any extras you have to the front for them.
And that would... Those of you who have practiced a husband and wife or something like that, you might like to share one.
If you're sitting next to a friend or something, and you can, we may be able to get some more made up later and supply you, but at least you'll have something to look on now. Okay, who at least has one next to you that you can kind of look over the shoulder and see? Who doesn't have one at this point to see? Okay, there's still one missing right here in the middle. Still need one right over here. Yeah, there we go. Okay. The faint-hearted man is often despondent or discouraged. What we mean on this sheet by small-souled is that he may be not firm enough in his convictions to withstand the current crisis or the problem. This does not necessarily mean that the person has sinned at this point, any more than it means that Elijah sinned when he was depressed after the experience on Mount Carmel as Jezebel was chasing him. But he was suffering from depression. He was discouraged. And what was needed at this point was encouragement to stimulate to the earnest discharge of duties and comfort. We sometimes refer to this as crisis counseling because the trial that the person is going through is a crisis for them. They're discouraged with it. They need someone to come alongside and help and encourage in a very real way. The third category are the weak, and these are the people who are strengthless or impotent or perhaps sick or feeble. Again, there may not be sin to rebuke, but then again, there may be. For example, this may be a person who is struggling with a habit with alcohol, for example. For him, it's a besetting sin. He wants to change. He wants to follow Christ. He wants to be conformed to the image of Christ. But he's battling this habit. And the kind of counseling that's needed here is not admonition, not strong rebuke and warning in that sense, but rather, as Paul says here, to help the weak. That is, to support, to hold up, to give him the resources, enable him to depend upon the Lord, and pray for him in a way that he will be effective in overcoming this temptation. So we have three different types of counseling here. Confrontational, crisis, and the last is sometimes referred to as supportive type of counseling. And on the second sheet in your manual, we've given you some examples of problems that are involved in these various areas. In the first area of the unruly, disobedient to Scripture, divisive behavior, it could be false teaching, it could be just out-and-out rebellion or undisciplined behavior. And here the goal of the counselor is to force that person to come face-to-face with his sin, be reconciled perhaps with a spouse that he has not been willing to reconcile with, to warn of the consequences of his present course. All of that's involved in admonition, confronting that person. This is the kind of counseling that is normally done by the leadership in your assembly. It is not the place normally to begin a counseling ministry. It's the kind of thing that hopefully the elders are actively involved in, and perhaps other men who are assisting them, and perhaps in some cases women who are looking out for other women. It is not always the most pleasant form of counseling to be involved in this, because you see, the counselee in this case does not come to you for help. He's rebellious. He's often running away from the Lord. And you must go to him. You must take the initiative in this kind of counseling. In the other two kinds of counseling, the crisis counseling and the supportive counseling, where we are admonishing the faint-hearted or helping the weak, we have an entirely different situation where the person may actually come to you for help. If they respect you and your walk with the Lord and they want some help from someone, they may come to you and share their problem with you and seek help from you, as is often the case and more often the case than in this first category. In the crisis counseling situation, there may be crises like illnesses or death of a loved one. There may be bereavement or a marriage breakup. There may be things like financial difficulty, or maybe a person has lost his job, or there may be rejection by others. And the idea here is to encourage a person and stabilize him to the point where he will not succumb to sin and thereby fall into an irresponsible action with regard to his crisis, but rather that he should view it biblically, and whatever is discouraging him, that he would be able to look upon that from God's perspective and be able to sense that God has a purpose and a plan in bringing this crisis into his life, that God is in control. And then the third category, again, the person may be coming to you because of habitual sin or a defeated Christian life or maybe some inexperience. There may be some preventative type counseling that is included in this category of helping the weak, as we do in premarital counseling, where we're trying to get couples to cope with the pressures of marriage and head off the troubles before they begin. Anticipating problems before they arise, for example, or prevent the worsening of existing problems. Or, as I say, maybe a person who's dealing with drug abuse or alcohol addiction or that kind of thing. Both the unruly at the top and the weak at the bottom may be guilty of sin, but notice the difference in approach. Admonishing or helping. And why is there a difference? Basically, because the two people are going in two different directions. The unruly are pursuing sin, running away from the Lord, whereas the weak are trying to flee from sin. They're trying to resist that temptation. They want to follow the Lord, but they're finding it difficult. And so you see the difference in approach here. Warning, admonition, confrontation versus help. Trying to be of help and strength in that kind of situation. So these are the basic forms of counseling. If you are here this morning and you have never been involved in a counseling ministry, the place for you to concentrate in the beginning is on the second form of counseling. Encourage the faint-hearted. And the reason I say that is that there are general commands in Scripture that tell us that every Christian, even a newborn babe in Christ, is to be involved in the ministry of encouragement. A key passage on this is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "Let us encourage one another." Let us encourage one another. And it says in that passage, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." And it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and so much more, so much the more as you see the day approaching." So you see, every Christian in the assembly is to be involved in this ministry of encouragement. It may be that some Sunday morning that you notice that Bill Jones or whoever is not smiling. You know, part of this ministry of counseling might be just going up to Bill Jones and putting your arm around him and saying, "How are things going, Bill?" You sense, in other words, that he's hurting. Something's happening in his life. He may be in this category of being faint-hearted. And if he's willing to share that with you, it's a chance for you to be an encouragement to him and participate in this caring ministry, which is really the difference between the church that is attractive to people as a loving, caring kind of church and one that is very austere and cold, preaching the gospel perhaps, but not really interested in personal problems and where people are. And this kind of counseling, if you can encourage all of your people to be involved in this, to some extent at least, in encouraging one another, often means the difference between a growing, vital assembly that is attracting people, even the unsaved, or an assembly that is dead and stagnant. So a counseling ministry like this can have a great effect on the growth of your assembly as well, and the way we handle this and the way we respond to each other. So some of you who have not been involved in a counseling ministry, I would encourage you to follow the Peanuts route and engage in the ministry of encouragement. He says, "I think I found my calling." A little pat on the head there to encourage. Any questions on the three basic types of counseling that we're talking about here? Any comments you have at this point? All right, let's move right on then to this next sheet in your manual, page 3. Did the numbers come out when we copied these? Page 3? The numbers didn't come out. Okay, they didn't. All right. The next page, if you'll notice this diagram, breaks counseling down into two basic categories, which in the counseling literature today, if you read people like Jay Adams or you read people like Norman Wright or others, are sometimes referred to as directive or non-directive counseling. We can really look at these in biblical terms as the ministry of prophets and the ministry of priests. Prophets, you see, were the sort of people like Nathan who came and confronted David with his sin, saying, "Thou art the man." Nathan took the initiative. He approached David under the direction of God. He confronted him with his sin and said, "You are guilty," and pointed the finger at him. He was involved in the ministry of admonishing the unruly, and that is a very directive form of counseling. I think you would have to admit that although Nathan was very diplomatic in telling his little story about the ewe lamb before saying, "Thou art the man," nonetheless, he didn't beat around the bush. He was very directive in that approach. On the other hand, there is the ministry of priest, whose function is often that of going to God for the people. If prophets are involved in going to the people for God, the priest is often involved in the opposite function of going to God for the people. Oftentimes their ministry is one of prayer. They are bearing burdens. In the Old Testament, they performed the ritual of the sacrifices to permit the forgiveness of sins. They assured people of their acceptance and forgiveness on the basis of the Word of God. And oftentimes, the kind of ministry we talked about in those last two categories of encouraging the faint-hearted and helping the weak are included in this non-directive priest form of counseling. Now, it's not to say that there's not overlap. You can't really put them in two different boxes and say, "Well, I'm a non-directive counselor and I'm a directive counselor," because there's a time and a place for both. And even within the same problem area with the same counselee, you may find that you start off the counseling session with a lot of listening. You're letting the counselee share with you. That's often what we call non-directive, a lot of listening, getting him to share what his problems are. And oftentimes there's a lot of encouragement, a lot of help in terms of the weak. But then, bang, right at the end of the counseling interview, you've gotten in deep enough that he now begins to share sinful behavior. And as you begin to exhort him and encourage him and try to help him to turn, you find that there may be rebellion and there may be resistance, at which point you immediately reverse your stand and become a prophetic and more confrontational type of counselor, where you face him up to the fact of his sin and the Word of God, that he will reap what he sows, that he has a decision to make about whether to live responsibly before God or irresponsibly, and the consequences are to be paid. Be sure your sin will find you out. you guys should know about that. You throw boomerangs around here, don't you? Okay. Well, you should be good confrontational counselors if you know how to throw a boomerang. Now, there are a good case study on this kind of thing and the abuse and misuse of the form of counselors is the book of Job. What kind of counselors were Job's friends who came to him? Which of the three categories? Were those people admonishing, encouraging, or helping? Which would you say? That's right, they were admonishing. You see, they came in with a presupposition. Now, they started all right. They listened to him for several days. They sat there and wept with him. They empathized with him. In fact, really, they were performing this latter role here of counseling. But then they jumped to a conclusion that, namely, that Job was a sinner. And that was what had brought his sufferings upon him. And immediately they began to level that at him. And they clung to that position in spite of what Job said as they went through. They jumped to conclusions. And Job's response to that in Job 13 was, he said, "You are worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and hear my argument and listen to the plea of my lips." He said in Job 16, "Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end?" You see, Job's friends thought they were admonishing the unruly. The problem was that they jumped to a conclusion. Completely missed what Job's real condition was, because when they started out counseling him, he had not sinned. God clearly affirmed that. So he was a faint-hearted man. Now, by the end of the book, he had sinned. He was beginning to accuse God of other things. And God himself begins to step into the picture and begins to confront Job with his attitude towards the end of the book. And of course, finally, Job said, "Now I repent in dust and ashes." But in the early stages of the book, Job's friends really missed the boat. And in fact, all the way through, in fact, God rebuked them for that. So the basis of counseling is really a combination of these two. And I like the little phrase in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, "speaking the truth in love." Because you see, that combines the two forms of counseling. Speaking the truth, which sometimes involves confronting with sin, is the counseling approach used by the prophet. But to be able to do that in love, with the idea of acceptance, with the idea of concern and empathy and burden bearing, you see, is the key, I think, to effective counseling. And if some of you have read through some of the counseling literature today, from lots of peoples, you'll find that one group of counselors will say that change is effected by facing the truth about sin, taking responsibility for it in our own lives, and that is their whole thing with counseling. On the other hand, you have another group over here that says that change is affected by the quality of the relationship between the counselor and the counselee. In other words, how much love is he showing towards that individual? Well, who's right? In my view, neither one is right in and of themselves. That the two views need to be married together. There needs to be a solid confrontation, speaking the truth, but doing it in love, so that you can be effective in counseling the person who may tend to be rebellious, but may tend also to be faint-hearted and discouraged, or may just simply need the help. Any questions at this point on what we're talking about here? Yes.
Would it be true to say then that perhaps Job's friends actually, their wrong approach led him further, led him to sin? And is it also true, would it be true then that negative ministry and wrong counseling approaches would rather stir up more trouble rather than help?
Yeah, I think that's very perceptive thinking. I hope, did everyone hear that, his comment? There's the possibility, you see here, that the counselor, because of missing the true condition of the counselee, may in fact encourage sin. I think that's very true. I think it's true, for example, that you can take a person who is discouraged and faint-hearted, and if you come on too strong with that person and rebuke him for sin that isn't there, what goes on inside of his head is, well, if he thinks that I've already committed that sin, then I might as well. You see, it's a very discouraging thing. It can lead him directly into that. So you have to be very careful about this approach. And that, of course, is one of the things that we need to worry about on any seminar of this type, where a lot of you probably have very little experience in this. A lot of you have a lot, probably, too. We need to be very cautious about thinking that we can walk out of here today or at the end of tomorrow and buttonhole anybody in our assembly and do a good job in counseling them. You need to begin with the ministry of encouragement, and then through experience and as you study the Word of God on your own and begin to think about some of these things, well, you can become more effective in doing the right kind of counseling. Any other questions or comments at this point? Okay, good. There have been a lot of studies that have indicated that one of the reasons that the professions of psychologist and psychiatrist are so popular today is that the church is really not performing its function. That people will pay to have somebody listen to their problems and listen to them in an accepting way and at the same time hold confidentiality. And a lot of times the church fails in each of those categories. As someone said on our side of the ocean, Christians are big blabbermouths, you know, and people are afraid, who will this guy tell if I tell him my problems? There's not a feeling of confidentiality. And so what do? They go to an unknown stranger in a counseling office someplace. They may pay, at least on our side of the ocean, anywhere from $20 to $80 a session. And oftentimes that man will do nothing more than simply listen to the person's problems. In fact, there's a whole school, by the way, that is spearheaded by Carl Rogers, the Rogerian School of Counseling, that is essentially a counseling by listening. And Carl Rogers' approach is, he says that, look, if we can get the person to share with us and verbalize his problems, and he talks a lot about techniques for pulling that out of a person and encouraging him by reflection techniques and other things to share those things. If we can do that, then that person, by verbalizing those problems and thinking about it and bouncing them off of us in a non-threatening way, will come to his own solutions, and that will be preferable than our telling him what to do so that he becomes dependent on us as the counselor rather than dependent on himself. And you can see the logic of that, but the problem is it doesn't go far enough. We've had some people in our assembly who have gone to Rogerian counselors who are actually Christians and for 2 or 3 years and nothing has happened. You see, and then they come to a biblical counselor and in a space of a month or so, things begin to change. You see, because there is the need for directive counseling as well as the non-directive approach. But let me encourage you that you can have an important function in listening. I think there is something to be learned about how to listen to people who are hurting. One of the most amusing counseling sessions I've ever had was a fellow who approached me in our coffee hour after our main service on Sunday morning. And he said, Mark, I've got to talk to you about some really heavy problems. And I said, well, would you like to set up an appointment? He said, no, it's too urgent. I've got to talk to you now. And so we kind of went over to the side, in a little side room. And I said, okay. And he began to tell me his problems. And he went on for about 30 minutes. And I really couldn't get a word in edgewise. He just continually verbalized about these problems. And at the end of the 30-minute time, he held out his hand. He said, "Mark, I can't thank you enough for the help you've been to me. This has been terrific. I think I've really got a handle on this now, and I just really appreciate it so much. I have to leave now." You know, and I sat there asking myself, what did I do? Fact is, nothing, see? I sat there and I listened, and I used the evangelical grunt appropriately, you know, at various times during the conversation. See? And I began to pull that out of him a little bit, but basically, I didn't do a thing. Maybe the Lord did something, but I'm sure I didn't do anything, see? But again, this is part of the easy part of counseling, okay? This is the encouraging the faint-hearted, that kind of thing, you see. And the question you have to ask yourself is, although that fellow thought that he had some help at that stage, was there a lasting change in his life? And sometimes we need to go a little bit further than that. So I'm not here to criticize the psychiatrist or the psychologist, but I really do believe that counseling should have its place in the local church, where there is follow-up, where there is real care, where there is love. We'll be talking this weekend about some of that in the normal caring functions of shepherding, in small group fellowships and things like that, where there's an opportunity for everyone in the assembly to encourage one another. And I think that that's the place where counseling will be more effective than on the psychiatrist's couch. As someone has said, a neurotic is one who builds castles in the air, a psychotic is one who lives in them, and the psychiatrist is the one who collects the rent. I really think that we could do a more effective job in the church. I was interested in a comment that the actress Melina Mercouri from Greece made a few years back when she said, "In Greece, we don't have psychoanalysts. We are a poor people, so we have friends instead." And basically, that's what we need inside of the church, people who have confidence in us and are willing to trust us with some of those problems. Okay, I'd like for you to look now at, let's see, you said you don't have numbers on the pages. It's page 4, but there's a case study in your notes on depression. Does everyone see that? Next page, should be the next page in if we've done a good job on copying the notes. Everyone have that? Anyone doesn't? Who doesn't have that?
Maybe they could write the numbers in, Mark.
All right, they could do that. If you want to do that, we every page that has something on it has a number. If it's blank, it doesn't have a number. If it's copied front and back, why, you will number on the back side. That would be one way to do that. We take a break in a few minutes where you can number your pages if you like. Okay, I'd like for us to do this case study now as an overall group, and you tell me what you think as we read through this. And then I would like for the second case study on the next page, I would like for you to break up in some small groups and tell me what you think about that. And then we'll in about 5 minutes' time, after you have a chance to share, we'll get back and we'll compare notes on what you think about that case study. But let's look at the first one together, not in small groups. Why be depressed? Let me read this for you, and you think about it as I read through. The counselor is talking. "So the main problem you'd like help with is depression," says the counselor. "We'll see what we can do about it, Jim." "Good. I'm hoping to find some relief soon," responds the college sophomore. "First of all, Jim, do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior?" "Yes, I do, sir. I've been a Christian since I was a young child." "So you've trusted in Him for forgiveness of sins, and you know that God is your Father?" "Yes, that's right." "Well, then, as a child of God, it's important for you to know and meditate on the promises of God. Have you ever memorized Scripture?" "I guess I know a lot of familiar verses by heart, but I've never conducted a conscientious program of memorization." "Well, I'd like you to do just that. Philippians 4:4 says, 'Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice.' So when you start to get depressed, remind yourself of that verse. As a Christian, you have plenty to be joyful about." Now, obviously, there are a lot of details we don't know here, but what do you think in general of that counselor's approach? What's your first reaction? Any comments? Some people are smiling. Yes.
He's really not addressing the problem. He's tending to put a Band-Aid on it.
Okay, good. I like the word Band-Aid. That's exactly what it is. There's another comment over here on the front row.
Problem is, but what's causing it, or in the background of his depression?
Right. He's dealt with the thing of depression. He's tried to deal with the wound itself, the depression or the emotion, but as you point out, he hasn't got underneath the surface at all. He's looking at the tip of the iceberg. He doesn't know the reasons for depression. He's looking at it, look, you're not supposed to be depressed, so let's make up our mind not to be depressed. Okay, does that work? In my experience, very seldom. What else would you say? What else is wrong?
He takes a lot of chance at leading the counselee to a point. He says, have you done this, rather than getting the counselee to tell him what he has done?
Okay, good. All right, that's good. Now, you had a hand up in the back there.
Probably after reading that verse for a while and not rejoicing, he's going to be more depressed than when he started.
Okay. All right. Interesting observation. All right. Good. Anyone else comment on that? Okay. One of the things he's doing here, I liked Earl's word Band-Aid here. You'll notice the way he's using memorization. Okay. Now, let me preface my remarks by telling you that oftentimes I will give a counselee an assignment of memorizing a verse of Scripture and meditating on that verse. In fact, sometimes I will have them write it out on an index card, carry it with them, and whenever you're faced with this problem, I say, just pull out that index card, meditate on that verse, memorize it, let it saturate your subconscious mind, just like it says in Psalm 119, you know, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you, might not sin against thee. There's a very valid place for memorization. But you see, this counselor is using this thing like a prescription. You know, take these verses and they'll do you some good. You know, a verse a day will keep the devil away, that kind of thing. And some people have called this Bible magic. You know, as if simply memorizing a verse will solve your problem. See, it's not only though memorizing and hearing a verse. What does James say? You have to be doers, right? As well as hearers of the Word of God, or doers as well as memorizers of the Word of God. And that's where the counselor is missing the boat. All right, look at the second question here. If you disagree with his method of dealing with depression, what would you suggest? What would be another way of getting at this? All right. What would be your first step if you were the counselor? Yes. Over here on the left.
Find out what's putting the person down.
Pardon?
Find out what is putting that particular person down.
Okay. Begin to look at the sources of this kind of thing. There are a lot of important questions you could get here to gather data on this kind of thing. When did you first experience depression? What were the circumstances? When is it most pronounced? When is it least pronounced? How does being depressed affect your general functioning on your job or at home, you see? How would things be different if you weren't depressed? See, to get an idea of the magnitude, what's causing it, and all of these things. Proverbs 20 says, "The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out." That's what you need to do as a counselor. Be a man of understanding and draw out those purposes out of a man's heart. Any other comments you would have on that?
Once you found out what the problem is, show him how the Lord could solve that problem.
Right. Okay. And this is one of, I'm glad you put it that way, show him how the Lord can solve that problem. I mentioned earlier, Carl Rogers has a real concern about making the counselee dependent on the counselor. I think that's a valid concern. I made some mistakes in my early days of counseling. In fact, I remember one guy, he used to call me up on the average of 5 times a day saying, "Mark, what should I do about this? What should I do about that? What should I do about this?" See? Well, that's ridiculous. And it's making him dependent on me. What happens if I keel over tomorrow or get hit by a semi-truck, you see? That means he has to go find another counselor. Really, we should be directing him to the wonderful counselor, right? We should be making him not self-dependent, as Carl Rogers says, but dependent on the Lord. See, casting all your burdens on him. If we can help the counselee get to the point of being dependent on God to solve these problems, he may not need to come to me, but at the same time, we have to realize that God often works through people in the ministry of encouragement and other things, right? In Galatians 6, he talks about bearing one another's burdens. Well, you can say, why do I need to go to somebody else to shove my burdens off on them, you see? I mean, it says in 1 Peter, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. Why not just go directly to the Lord? Because sometimes God will use other people as his ministers to carry that burden. So there is a valid ministry here, but the objective is to shift that person's dependence off on the Lord. So I think that's a good point. Anyone else? Any other comments on this? Yeah.
Mark, just again, if you did notice someone that was in a state of depression, and the moment you've virtually put your arm around them and said, look, brother, you look like you might have a problem or a burden, can I help you? Will they not automatically or virtually automatically open up?
It depends on the person. But they, you know, you sometimes you'll have to work harder to get them to open up than other times. But oftentimes people will. Depends a lot on their upbringing. In fact, Gene and I were just talking about a guy on the plane out who probably has never really shared what's going on in his heart to anybody. He's never shared it to his wife. He's never shared it to Gene's done a lot of counseling with him and never shared it with him. Very hard with a person like that to penetrate. Get through the wall of defenses. We'll talk about some of the reasons for that a little bit later on. Yeah.
Establish a trust in the counselor.
I think that's a key. If they don't have a trust in you, first of all, in terms of confidentiality, they'll never come to you. And if you, by the way, if you breach that confidence or that trust, why, they'll never come to you again. All right. So you have to watch out for that. You have to have a clear-cut understanding about if you need to share that with the other elders or things like that, you need to have a good understanding about that. But they also need to trust you as a person and that you're not going to, because they've done some crazy sin, you're not going to automatically reject them. You're going to try to lead them through to repentance and forgiveness, but you're going to be accepting like God is. You're going to be standing there like the prodigal son's father with open arms, really, hoping that they will repent. The purpose of church discipline, of course, is restoration. So they need a trust in you as a counselor. Any other comments on this? Yeah.
Earl? Mark, sometimes when we talk about counseling at this level, most people feel that they're not equipped for it. I've found that if folk can understand the tremendous value of a ministry of encouragement, then most problems don't get to the point where they need professional counseling.
Mm-hmm. I think that's absolutely right. You know, a lot of I'm not against referring people to a professional if there are some really severe psychological problems. I must say to you, though, that my experience when they have been referred has not been good in general. You know, because a lot of the people, even that you think are Christian psychologists, may not really practice what I would call biblical counseling. So one has to be somewhat apprehensive about that approach. You know, it's amazing how much the Bible has to say about many of these problems. But we're not, I think it's a good observation that Earl has made. We want to be careful that we don't adopt a stance that says all, for example, emotional problems can be dealt with from the scriptures. There may be a medical problem as well, you see. Even though my wife isn't here, she wouldn't mind my sharing this. I've shared it in her presence before, and she gets as big a laugh out of it as anybody else. But there was a time early in our marriage when Carol was just tired all the time. She was sleeping all kinds of hours. She was getting more than enough rest, but she was just tired, worn out, like a limp dish rag. She was fatigued. She was crying a lot. I don't know whether any of you women do that or not, but... but my wife, when she gets really tired and worn out, she just cries a lot. And, I felt that what was needed here was a good case of confrontation from Proverbs 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and, let's begin to shape up. Now, Fortunately, before I drummed up the courage to do that, she went to the doctor and discovered that she had a little thyroid problem. And with a little pill that she takes every day, was able to solve that problem completely. See? So let's be careful that we don't miss the fact that there can be medical problems. And this is a good place to bring that up, because depression is sometimes related to hypoglycemia. It's related to a lot of disorders that can, by proper adjustment of the blood chemistry and so forth, be solved. So let's be aware of that.
What stage would you suggest that medical problem?
Well, one of the things, if you're talking with a person who's depressed and there doesn't seem to be any valid reason, spiritually or otherwise, for depression, I always ask, look, when was the last time you had a complete physical checkup? You know, and if it's been a while, I would urge them to do that immediately before we continue, you know. So you make sure that the deck is clear in terms of those kinds of problems. Any other comments on this? Okay, let's take a look now at this second case study. And in this case, what I'd like you to do is to get together with about four or five people next to you, maybe in the same pew, and just discuss this. Let me read it for you, and then we're going to take about 5 or 6 minutes to discuss it. And then we'll share that, and then we'll take a break at about 10:30. Okay, let me read it for you. "I'm sorry that the situation with your boss didn't improve, Leon," the counselor says sadly. "Did you ask for forgiveness like we suggested?" "Yes, just like you recommended," responds the dejected 43-year-old carpenter. "And he only used it as an occasion to yell at me more. He's been on my back all week. I may lose my job over it." "Well, I guess that you will just have to be patient. But how about things with your wife? That's even a more central concern for us, I know, but the news there is even worse. She won't agree to anything I suggest. She refuses to have family conferences. She refuses to go to church with me. She still refuses to come in here. It seems like things are getting worse each day. I don't know why the Lord is doing it." "Hasn't your communication with each other improved at all?" "No, it's been getting worse." That's a bad sign. "I guess you just have to keep trying the same things. It might just take a long time to work out. I want you to know that I'll be praying for you." Okay? So can you just get your heads together there and look at the questions below? What's the major factor in Leon's continued discouragement? What is the striking problem in this counseling case, and what must be done about it at this point if you were the counselor? Okay? So just compare notes now with the people next to you, and we'll get back here in about 6 minutes or so. And if you're sitting by yourself, I would encourage you to maybe...
You can even stand up if you like and just move around in little groups of three or four.
Some of you maybe in the back might want to take this opportunity to come down front. There are a couple of lonesome women down here. We want to talk about Leon's discouragement here. The first question is, by the way, some of these case studies that you'll see at the top come from Jay Adams' little book, The Christian Counselor's Casebook, which is an excellent book if there are people in your assembly who want to practice and work together how you would handle counseling situations. He doesn't give any answers in the book, but it's a good tool for discussion if you're interested in getting together with others who would like to have an effective counseling ministry. Okay, this first question: what is the major factor in Leon's continued discouragement? What would you say? People must have been talking about something else.
Leon needs to stop blaming the Lord and accept responsibility for his own sin.
Excellent. One of the things you see throughout this communication is blame shifting, right? He starts off blaming his boss. He says, "I did what you told me to do, but the problem is my boss." He then blames his wife. "She won't agree to anything I suggest. She refuses to come for counseling, etc." And then to cap it all off, he says, "I don't know why the Lord is doing it." He's even beginning to blame God for his situation. It's a classic case of blame shifting all the way through And that's not a way to deal with your discouragement. That intensifies your discouragement. See? If you want to deal with your discouragement, you've got to get to the root of the problem, the things that are causing it, and face up to those responsibly. And as you point out, there probably is direct sin here that needs to be done. We need more data on how to deal with that, but that's certainly a good analysis. Did anyone else have a different thing on the first point or anything else you wanted to add to that?
Communication with his wife.
All right, lack of communication with his wife is clearly evident here. Maybe his fault, maybe hers. Don't know that.
He's just been going around in circles. The problem at home was affecting his work, and the problem at work was affecting his home. He's just getting nowhere fast.
Right. Good. Okay. How about the second question now? What is the striking problem in this counseling case? It's worded kind of generally there, but what do you think is unusual about this? Yeah.
He's alone. He's standing by himself.
His pardon?
He's alone, standing by himself without anybody else.
Okay, you mean like the counselor is not really helping? Yeah, okay, yeah.
We sort of felt that the counselor is actually out of touch because of the last paragraph. He said that's a bad sign. That's putting a person into depression for a start, isn't it?
Yeah, right.
And then he goes on and says, I guess you have to keep trying the same thing. But what's the use of telling him that when they're not working?
Yeah, right.
Long time. He's looking for a short term
thing here. Yeah. Okay. Good. Those are good comments. Anyone have any?
I want you to know that I'll be praying for you. Well, I certainly hope it's not just the counselor praying.
Right. Okay. Sometimes, although I think we ought to be involved in more prayer for counselees, I think sometimes it is true that we use prayer as a cop out. You know, rather than dealing with our problems, rather than facing up to our responsibilities, we'll pray about it. We'll pray about it. See? I've had husbands do that with wives, try to get them to communicate, see, and well, I'll pray about it. Okay? So you got to watch that. Probably the striking problem that Jay Adams is getting at here is the fact that the counselor is, as you point out, adding to his discouragement. So never allow yourself to become a part of what we might call the discouragement consensus. Your function as a counselor is to give hope. You've got to leave the counselee with hope. And if you don't do that, you communicate discouragement. That doesn't mean that you minimize the difficulty of the situation he's in. You face up to that. You're a realist. But you affirm the fact in one way or another that God does have an answer for this problem. And that if this man is willing to own up to his responsibilities before God, that answer is available to him. He has the resources that are available for this. Okay, so you might end a session like this by saying, yes, this is a serious problem, but Christ does the answer. And when this counselor says, I guess you'll just have to keep trying the same things, he's implying that God has no real immediate answer to this problem. God has let you down. You don't want to say that, right? That's what may be implied. Okay, this last question. What must be done about this? Or is it too late? What would you, if this had transpired, and we all make mistakes, okay? I mean, I could see myself doing this. We get to the end, we suddenly wake up.